good group present here this evening. Thanks for coming, including some visitors that I appreciate very much. Thanks for making the effort to come out tonight. I want to start off tonight talking about something that changed the history of the world in the first century. And shortly afterwards, we begin to see Christianity exploding in the Roman Empire. We're talking great Bible doctrines, and I want to talk tonight about this event. It wasn't powerful armies. That's how Islam spread, generally through North Africa. It wasn't political power. The people who followed Jesus had none. It wasn't money. They had none of that either. Poverty-stricken people. What was the catalyst that brought about this great transformation in the Roman Empire? It was an event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And really a part of that is the bold, powerful, unwavering testimony of the people who were witnesses to that event. And that should still be a catalyst today as we take God's message and preach it to other people. So I want us to look today at three facts about the resurrection, and that's going to be our lesson. First of all, how can we believe it really happened? A dead man that comes back to life? Secondly, what about spiritual resurrection? Third, what about the final resurrection? Those would be the three points in our lesson today. First of all, how can we believe in what we haven't seen? How can you know a dead man came up out of the tomb? Did you see him? None of us saw Jesus raised from the dead, and yet some people saw. How can we know it really happened? You know, it happens every day. People believe in what they haven't seen in courts of law throughout the country. What do you have? If it's a criminal case, you have someone who is accused of a crime. They think they have the evidence to show that he's wrong. Then you have a jury. And what's their job? It's to listen to witnesses, various type of testimony that's called, and it's their job to sort through that testimony to sense it's whether it's true or not. That's kind of like what we are. How can we believe in something that we haven't seen? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, here are some witnesses who saw that event, who saw Jesus alive after his death. It's our job, if we are truth seekers, to look through that testimony, sift it, determine whether it's true or not. Well, what are some things that can help us believe in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? First of all, I want to talk about the great number of witnesses. Now, one thing you are blessed with here as a congregation are a lot of children and young people who listen well and take notes. So I'm going to ask Brother Rick to help me with this. I want to ask all the children as they leave the answer to this question. How many people saw Jesus alive after he died? How many people saw the resurrected Christ? I like to ask that question sometimes when I'm talking evidence, even to older Christians. A lot of them, ooh, how many was it? And they have to scratch their heads a little bit. I don't want anybody scratching your head tonight when I ask that question. How many people saw Jesus alive after his resurrection? Everybody will give me the answer. I'm not going to give it to you. We're going to find it in the scriptures right here, okay? So let's turn to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The context here is that evidently some at Corinth were either starting to doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we're only talking 25 to 30 years after this happened. Paul is saying, wait a minute. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to anything that we do in our faith. And so, what does he tell them? Let's look at the passage. Verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice, this is fundamental. This is the basis. This is of first importance. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's another term for Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. According to verse 5, who did Jesus appear to immediately after his resurrection? Well, verse 5 says, Cephas, then to the 12. Now, here's the answer to our question that everybody's going to understand. Somebody comes out and flubs this one, I'm going to go back to New Jersey. How many people? He appeared to more than 500 people. This evidently happened in Galilee. He appeared to them all at once. Do you notice a little challenge there at the end of verse 6? Most of whom are still living. It's almost as if he's saying, if you're going to doubt that this happened, most of these fellows are still around. You can go and talk to them for yourselves. Get rid of those doubts. This happened. All these people saw him, including 500 at one time. And he appeared to James. That's talking to the brother of the Lord. One thing that's interesting, it appears that the Lord's brothers and sisters did not believe in him while he was living. After what's referred to in verse 7, the appearance of Jesus after his death to James, as hard as it may have been to believe that my brother in the flesh was the Son of God, he believed. And the rest of the brothers believed as well. And Paul says, I'm a little bit late, verse 8, but he appeared to me also. So, there you have over 500 people who say they saw Jesus alive. What if we're sitting here? I'm picking a lot on Rick. But Rick comes and says, there's a flying saucer out there in the parking lot with a little green man and antennas. Rick, we've heard a lot of your jokes. I don't think I've heard that one before. It's okay. But then some other people come in and say, it's out there, a flying saucer with a little green man. Rick, if you've given them something to drink that you've drunk as well. But more and more people come pouring in. How many do we have here? 100 and something? It's out there. And people in the street saying, there's something out. What are we going to end up having to do? Well, we're going to go out and check for ourselves. And even if the flying saucer may be gone by the time we get there, the fact is so many sincere people say there was something there means there was something there. You see the point. It seems so difficult to believe that a dead man could come back and live again. But the vast quantity of witnesses who saw him help us to believe. And it wasn't just once. According to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he appeared to these witnesses for a period of 40 days, speaking of the things regarding the kingdom of God. Well, something else that helps us to believe in their testimony. Their sincerity. When we talk about people who went out saying, we saw Jesus alive after his death, we're not talking about con artists. I heard a story of a very scary con, the thing that's going around now. We didn't get some emails from some place in the Middle East or something. We're talking about sincere, honest, truthful people who saw him. The best way to illustrate this is just read some of their testimony. Often you see people that this isn't really from people who really saw Jesus. When you talk with people like that, just say, read it. Read it. Does it sound like something invented or made up? I've just picked out a few things here. This is the Apostle John writing maybe 60 plus years after Jesus died. He would have been an old man, and yet he's thinking about something back in his youth that he saw. Most of you cannot relate to this. I can. 60 years ago, I remember some things that happened in my childhood, some things that are ingrained in my memory. And they'll always be there. That's what happens here. John is talking about what he saw at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, now then, since it was the day of preparation to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews requested of Pilate that their legs be broken and the bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and also of the other who was crucified with him. But after they came to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. What would it be like to observe men hanging on a cross? And what kind of a heart would these people have had? Taking a big rod or something, whack across the legs and the sound of the crushing bones. What would it have been like to have been here? The smell, the flies, the horror. 34 and 35. Yet one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. What was he seeing in verse 34? A spear jabbed into the side of this body of this man he loved. And the water and the blood pouring forth. I am sure that when John is writing this down as an old man, that blood is still as red as it was on the day that he first saw it. According to these passages, are we talking about sincere people or fairy tales? We're talking sincerity. And the testimony has the ring of truth all the way through it. Another example, the same writer, John, writing perhaps about the same time, he's talking about Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Notice the reference to the senses there. Heard, seen, looked at, touched. Verse 2, and the life was revealed, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have, you can fill it in now, seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So what was John writing about? What he had heard, what he had seen, what he had looked at, what he had touched? You think he might be referencing something that happened immediately after the death of Christ? You remember what happened when Jesus first appeared to the apostles? And they were saying, what am I seeing here? Jesus standing in front of them, and they're in a state of shock. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now my question, does this seem like some fairy tale that someone invented? Or does it sound like sincere testimony? I think if you're honest, you can answer that question. The number of witnesses helps us to believe the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. How many of them were there? 500, really more than 500. We hope we've got that. All right. There are a number of arguments we can make, but I just want to focus on one more. The witnesses accepted horrible torture and death rather than take back their testimony. And I just want us to go through briefly some of the things they went through simply because they said, I have seen this man who is dead back to life. What were they willing to suffer? Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they released them, flogged them, 39 stripes. Acts 12, 1 and 3. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some of who belonged to the church to do them harm. And he had James, the brother of John, executed with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter as well. Killed James, the son of John, the brother of John, and then he's ready to kill Peter as well. We'll just go through the rest of these quickly. Acts 14:19. They stoned the apostle Paul to the point of death. Acts 16. They threw Paul and Silas into prison after having beaten them with many blows, fastened their feet in stocks. Why? Because they said they'd seen a dead man alive again. This is rather long, but it impacts me every time I read it. The apostle Paul talking of what he had gone through at this stage of his ministry. He's about halfway through here. There's a lot more to go after you read this list. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent adrift at sea. Did he have an easy life? Look at what this man went through simply for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Are you going to tell me that he was willing to go through this for a lie? For something that he knew that did not happen? And that's a big question, not only for the Apostle Paul, but for the rest of these witnesses. Were they lying? Did they really see Jesus alive after his death and resurrection? Why do people lie? I found this article by a man named Dr. Alex Lickerman. He studied why people lie, and there are the reasons why people lie. We lie, tell a fib, to protect ourselves personally. And he mentioned specifically to avoid the suffering of painful consequences, shame, and the embarrassment of conflict. And he goes on, we lie to protect our interests, our image, our resources, and other friends around about us. That's why people lie. Now look at that first motive that he mentions there. In particular, the avoidance of suffering painful consequences, shame, embarrassment, or conflict. What did the apostles receive because of their testimony? That's exactly what they received. The things that people lie to avoid. Painful. Suffering, conflict. Generally speaking, no one, except maybe some isolated megalomaniac out there, would lie knowing that the lie is going to bring on unspeakable and horrific torture and pain. Therefore, the only conclusion we can make is that when the apostles and the other witnesses and the 500 who saw Jesus alive one time, when they said, we saw Jesus alive after he died, they must have been telling the truth. Now they knew that such an extraordinary, such a far-fetched claim was going to bring on all kinds of physical misery in their lives. Bring it on. I saw him. And to say that they were lying, that they saw Jesus with their own eyes after his death, is to overlook everything we know about human nature and the nature of people who lie and tell stories. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is based upon strong evidence. That was the basis of early Christian teaching. We don't have time to read all of these verses. But when you read through Acts, what did they always want to bring everything around to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we talk, I almost hate to put politicians in the same realm here as what we're having. But we talk about the politicians and their talking points. What are the talking points? These are points that they think they can win. They have strong evidence here. This is what we would need to talk about completely. What was the talking points, quotation marks, of those early Christians? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:32. It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15. God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. God raised him up from the third day and granted that he be revealed. Not to all the people, but to those of us who were witnesses. Acts 13:30. God raised him from the dead and he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Acts 17, even trying to deal with these pagans in Athens. He furnished proof to all these people by raising him from the dead. They didn't want to hear it, but Paul was going to mention it. In Acts chapter 23, that's where they did not want to hear it. Paul said, I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Do you think those early disciples thought they had a strong point when they proclaimed the resurrection of the dead? Do you think they had enough facts behind that to back it up? Here's another question. Do you think they had any doubts at all that they saw Jesus alive after he'd been raised from the dead? At the very first, yes, they were just in shock over it. But when they were able to see him, touch him, feel him, they had no doubts. If they had no doubts, we should have no doubts. They were telling the truth. Well, since Jesus was raised from the dead, what can we hope for? We can hope that we can be raised up, first of all, from spiritual death. So I want to talk a little bit about our spiritual resurrection, which is based upon Christ's physical resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Something's happened if we're in Christ. We have a new life. We have a resurrected spiritual life. Now, as we talked about this morning, sin had messed us all up with selfishness, carnality, ingratitude. But if God could raise the physical body of his Son from the dead, he can give us a new life. He can give us spiritual resurrection, a rebirth. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. I want you to do 3 through 4 here. Well, we're going to do 3 through 5. Or did you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We're going to read the rest of these and ask some questions about them. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life, resurrected life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So look at verse 3. Into what two things are we baptized according to that text? We're baptized into Christ Jesus. We are baptized into his death. Into the benefits of his death is the idea. Verse 4, according to the first part of verse 4, what happens to us, symbolically speaking, when we are baptized? We're buried with him. We're dying to our old man. And what happens then when we're baptized? We're buried with Christ. And how does Paul compare our baptism here? To Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. So in what ways do we die when we're baptized? We die to sin. We die to selfishness. That old man. But look at that last term in verse 4. What happens after we've been baptized? So we too may walk in newness of life. a new life. We have a new life when? After we've been baptized into Christ. Other passages teach the same thing and give us more ideas about the spiritual resurrection. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings. So, looky there at Colossians 2 verse 11. How are we buried in baptism? We're buried with him. And what happens after we're buried with him? We are raised up with him. There's our spiritual resurrection. Now, here's an important question. What are we trusting in this process? What are we trusting in according to verse 12? Some people say, you're trusting in the water. Or you're trusting in yourself. What does verse 12 say? We're trusting, we're doing it through faith in what? Faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There's no trusting in our works when we're born again in baptism. We're trusting in our Heavenly Father to do what he's promised that he would do. John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Jesus gets right to the point. You've got to be born again. Nicodemus, all confused, is this talking about some kind of a physical baptism or physical rebirth? No. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. There's another picture of our spiritual resurrection, our spiritual new birth. Now, let's just do the same thing with this. What was necessary to see the kingdom of God according to verse 5? Being born again. What two elements do we have here? Water and the Spirit. Any person in the first century, when John is reading this, when he sees born of water, he's only going to think of one thing, baptism. You're going to find some people trying to get around that fact, but that's just the fact of the matter. Born of water, first century, baptism. Well, what about being born of the Spirit? I think the simplest explanation is always the best. Well, not always, but usually the best. Being born of the Spirit simply means being born through his influence. What is the sword of the Spirit? Ephesians 6:17. This is another verse I like to emphasize with the kids. Paul talks about taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. Now, if we have good and honest hearts, I'm bringing in the terminology of the parable of the sower here, we take the Word, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It begins to convince us that Christ was raised from the dead. It begins to convince us that we need a new spiritual life, a spiritual resurrection. And when we're convinced of that fact, we go to Christ and we go through this rebirth, a birth of water and the Spirit. And that's borne out in other passages which talk about the importance of the Word in our rebirth. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again. How? Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. I think he's saying the same. He's talking about being born again of the Spirit. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he gave us birth, how? By the Word of truth. There's the sword of the Spirit. So that we'd be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Born again, spiritual resurrection, a new life, newness of life. One of the key elements in the teaching of Christ, you can change, not by yourself, but with the help of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can change. And one of the lies that we're hearing more and more in the world today is you can't change. You are stuck with being who you are, depending on what class of person, what category or where you are. That's just who you are, and you can't change. If you're self-absorbed, if you have no self-control, if you're unmotivated, that's just you. You can't change. God says you can have a resurrected life, a new life in Christ. Not always easy. There's some repentance required, and repentance isn't always easy, but you can with the power of God. Have you ever just messed up so much? We used to use this illustration. Just messed up. I'm just going to tear this up. Better keep my notes for the rest of the lesson, but rip it up. No good. Start all over again. I guess now you say pull out a new Microsoft Word document and try to start all over again. Have you ever wanted to do that in your life? Just tear everything up and start all over again. Now, you can't do that in school. I remember our teachers, every year, the first year at school, they would show us the grade book. And I don't know why. It seemed like three or four of them had this little speech. You see your name there? What's next to that? Nothing. What goes in this grade book depends on how much you study and how much effort you turn into the class. And about after the first week or two, I wish I could go up and tear that book up and start all over again. You can't do it in school. Sometimes you can't do it in work, but you can do it with your life. If your life is a mess, you can have a spiritually resurrected life. You can change. That's the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of the resurrection. You can be raised up to walk in newness of life. Well, the fact that Jesus Christ was triumphant as he died and he rose again, he defeated death. What does that mean? We can too. We can too. That's one of the essential elements in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can see about the final resurrection in John chapter 5. Now, earlier on, just a few verses earlier, he talks about the spiritual resurrection. But if we go through that spiritual resurrection, what can happen? Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the bad deeds, to a resurrection of judgment. Notice here, everyone is going to be raised. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. But there are two very different destinies for all who will be raised. Some will have a resurrection of life. Who? Those who did good deeds. Some will have a resurrection of judgment. Those who did bad deeds. What will determine whether we follow Christ or not and do what he teaches us? I want us to read again 1 Thessalonians, not again, because we've all read it before, most of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Here's the situation. Paul has only had a short time to spend with the new church in Thessalonica. He's told them we're going to be raised, and there's going to be a resurrection. We're going to be raised with Christ. Then he had to leave. He was run out of town. Meanwhile, they're saying, okay, we're going to be raised. I believe if Jesus was raised, we can be. But in the meanwhile, some of the disciples there had passed on. And they were alarmed. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to be able to participate in the resurrection or not? 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 is designed to comfort them. Yes, they will participate in the resurrection as well. But we also have a very interesting description of that resurrection. Verses 13 through 15. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do who have no hope. When he talks about those who are asleep, he's talking about those who had passed on. So often in the scriptures, sleep is used to describe what we would call death of Christians. But look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Those who have passed on are going to participate as well. Verse 15, we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who are alive aren't going to have an advantage. Now, as we read this, just picture in your mind what it will be like when this happens. Have you ever imagined what the final day on earth will be like? What's going to happen? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what's going to happen. There's going to be a resurrection. And those of us who are in Christ will be raised to meet with him eternally. I don't understand every little detail here, but I do understand that there's going to be an end to all of this life on earth. Now, how should I feel about that? Well, what does Paul say in verse 18? How should we feel about the fact that there's going to be an end to this world and a resurrection of the dead? Comfort. Comfort one another with these words. When I was younger, I'll go this way. When I was younger, sometimes we'd hear about the resurrection of the dead, and sometimes I was really we've got a real important baseball game next Thursday. Ooh, I'm really looking forward to that game, and the Lord's coming back. Lord, could you just wait a little bit after that baseball game on Thursday? But the older I get, and the more I see how empty this world is, and the more I observe a lot of the pain, a lot of the suffering, come on. Come on now. Come on, Lord. And that was the cry of the early disciples. Lord, come quickly. I wish this could be real to us. I think it's more real to us, the end of the world, the resurrection of the dead, when we're younger. One night, Beverly and I were peacefully asleep. It was about 3 or 4 in the morning. And a little 13-year-old Leah came running into our room. Dad, Mother, Jesus is coming back right now. Well, you know he's coming back. No, he's coming back right now. Well, how do you know? I heard the trumpets. She knew 1 Thessalonians that the Lord was going to come back with the sound of a trumpet. And we tried to calm her down. We know Jesus is coming back, but we're ready. Dad, I heard them. Don't doubt me. I heard the trumpets. And the Bible says that the archangel will descend with a trumpet. It took 30 or 45 minutes to get her settled down. The Lord's coming back, but we're ready. Maybe not right now. I don't know what the trumpets that you heard. Maybe it was a dream. No, it was not a dream. You can't argue very well with Lee sometimes. It was not a dream. And I wondered for a while, what did Leah hear? We're out in the middle of the boondocks and nobody practicing their trumpet at 3 and 4 in the morning outside. Several days later, I was in her room. I don't remember why I was in her room. But I was in dun, 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 trumpets! That's what Leah heard. We had, a few of you may remember the old UMAX computers, the old Apple clones in the 1990s. We had one. And somehow or another, I don't know what stirred that computer to make the sound of a trumpet. Leah said it was some kind of a game that they had on there. But I don't know why it sounded out at 3 in the morning to startle poor Leah. But the thing I remember even now is how real that was to her. Christ is coming back. We're going to be raised. I want to be that ready. I want to be in that same type of anticipation. I want the final resurrection to be that real, to give me strength as I face some of the trials that we have in life. Well, I hope from this that you can see how the resurrection is just the key to everything. It's the key to our faith. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, everything stands firmly, solidly. Without it, everything falls. But we can be thankful that God has given us enough evidence to believe in us. May God help us to feel the weight
of Christ's resurrection. It's transforming power to give us spiritual resurrection and to help us to enjoy the hope, the living hope of the final resurrection. Well, we'll just close with this. Do you have that new resurrected life in Christ? Would you like it? Would you like the hope of eternity? You know, this very night, if you do not have the resurrected life, you can do what we just read about. You can be buried with Christ in baptism. You can rise up to walk in newness of life. It's just the beginning. You will have to grow in Christ and understand His will, but you've got to start with the first step, and that involves being buried with Him in baptism. If we can help you, please let us know. And thank you very much for your good attention.